And that might sound strange, but let me read from verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And this description takes us back to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, in which four beasts arise from the sea. And the first is like a lion, second like a bear, third like a leopard, fourth with 10 horns. And in Daniel, the beasts represent a succession of empires, from the Babylonians to the Medes and Persians to the Greeks and so on. But here in Revelation, these four beasts in Daniel get combined into a single beast with qualities of all of those tyrannical empires all rolled up into one. So already when we're reading, we're discovering that this beast represents a world empire, a hostile world system. And in the immediate context, when this was written, it's, of course, the Roman Empire. But the devil's tactics in Rome are very similar to ones he uses throughout history, so it's relevant for every age. And verse 2 continues, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marvelled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? So John is saying, it's quite a strong claim, isn't it? He's saying that the Roman Empire, so this whole world system in which he and his hearers lived, is a grotesque monster, which has gained its authority from Satan himself, and which Satan is using to make all the citizens of Rome worship him. Now, we need to realise that what John is describing here would not have been obvious, I think, to most of his first hearers. We did Bible studies at Grace Church last term in Revelation 1 to 5, and we saw some of the churches that John is writing to, possibly the church in Pergamum, where one of their members, Antipas, had recently been martyred. Perhaps they had seen this beast-like quality of the Roman Empire up close. But for lots of the churches, I imagine this would have been pretty new. So take the church in Laodicea. They were rich. They were prosperous. They probably loved being part of the empire. It delivered everything they dreamed of. Or think of the church in Thyatira. They certainly felt very at home in the empire, too at home, as it happens. And they were participating, we discovered, in idol feasts. That was the normal way to progress in business in those days. You'd have a business meal where the food happened to have been sacrificed to idols in a little ceremony there beforehand. And in Thyatira, one of the leaders in the church was teaching that that is totally okay. That's fine. Don't worry about it. And we discovered that Jesus strongly disagreed and said they weren't to do it. So this church were too at home in the empire. And part of the point of this chapter here is to pull back the curtain and to show these churches and to show us what is really going on under the surface. He's saying, look, do we realise the battle that we're in? The world system we live and move in is not neutral. Have we noticed ways in which it's demanding spiritual compromise? Have we noticed ways in which it's demanding a loyalty from us which should belong to God alone? And so we need to know, John says, that this system is Satan's beast. So when people give their primary allegiance to this system, actually, we discover in verse 4, they're worshipping Satan. Can you see the danger we're in, John says? I'm not suggesting here that our situation is exactly like theirs when it was written. There are, of course, parts of the world, you know, like North Korea, perhaps, where the system is obviously beast-like, and we need to pray for brothers and sisters in those places. But we also need to be aware of the enemy's tactics generally, so that we recognise them when we see them closer to home. Because as I think was the case in the original context, it's not always obvious, and we need to be on the lookout for it. So whenever an institution a government, a workplace, whenever they start to claim a right to rule independently of God and to define what's right and wrong for themselves in contradiction to what God says, and when they demand we conform to their ways before God's ways, we should be aware of what is really happening. We should be smelling sulfur and thinking this is devilish. Say in a workplace, for example, this would be where they say, listen, to work here, you've got to realize you're an employee first and a believer second. Whatever standards you might hold on a Sunday are fine, but when you come in here, you've got to leave all that at the door when you come to work. And when we hear that, we should sniff sulfur. Something's gone badly wrong. And one of the ways this vision tries to underline this point is the way it keeps presenting this hostile world system as an alternative or a counterfeit Christ. You might have noticed that as we were reading. There's all kinds of ways it does that. And I'm just going to rattle off 8 different ways to try and give us a sense of it. So, for example, just as Jesus receives the kingdoms of this world from his Father, so the beast receives his power and authority from the dragon in verse 2. So he's like Jesus, but really a counterfeit enthronement. Or just as Jesus is described as being slain and yet alive in chapter 5, so the beast in verse 3 is described as having a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. So it's kind of had a counterfeit resurrection. Or 3, just as the lamb conquered by suffering death for others in chapter 12, here the beast conquers by inflicting death on others in verse 7. It's a counterfeit victory. Or just as Jesus redeems people from every tribe and language and people and nation in chapter 5, here the beast in verse 7 is given tyrannical dominion over every tribe and people and language and nation. It's a deliberate echo. It's a counterfeit church. And there's even more. I'm going to give 4 more. Just as the sea beast is presented as a counterfeit Jesus, there's something similar going on with the dragon as a counterfeit God the Father. And the land beast is presented as a counterfeit to the Holy Spirit. So just as the Holy Spirit seals us as belonging to Jesus, so the land beast puts a mark on his people who worship the sea beast, who worship the dragon. Or just as the Holy Spirit points to and glorifies Christ, so the land beast desires that people worship the sea beast in verse 12. Or just as the Holy Spirit confirms the gospel through miraculous signs, so the land beast performs great signs in verse 13. So together, the dragon and the two beasts are presented again and again as a counterfeit trinity. If you didn't catch all that, that is okay. But the big point is to say that John is making these alternatives very plain. The question this passage is asking us is, which one are we going to serve? Will we serve this hostile world system, which is a counterfeit Christianity, or will we worship the true God? Will we worship Christ? And the point is that there is no such thing as neutrality. There's no middle ground. This is a consistent message throughout the Bible. For example, back in Joshua 24, Joshua said, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And like John in this passage, Joshua is saying, don't think you can stay on the fence. If you're not going to serve the Lord, you will end up serving the idols. And the enemy always wants us to think that we can have Christian faith as a kind of icing on the cake to an otherwise ordinary middle class life. But we can't do that. Either we follow the Lamb wherever he goes, as chapter 14, verse 4 puts it, and we need to be ready to follow him even to death, or this passage says we will end up worshipping the beast. That is what John is trying to wake us up to. So the first observation is that it is not obvious. We need to recognize the choice that's being presented. And the second observation I wanted to draw us to is that resistance seems pointless. in verse 4, the people say, who is like the beast? And who can fight against us, against it? And our enemy wants us to think that he is unbeatable. There's no point standing against the peer pressure at school. There's no point standing against the coercion at work. Resistance is useless. That's the slogan. Some of us will recognize who this is, but not many probably. This is the arch baddie in the Marvel universe. This guy is called Thanos. And his catchphrase, which he keeps saying to his enemies again and again, is these chilling words, "I am inevitable." And the point he's trying to communicate to his enemies, the Avengers, is that no matter what they do, any resistance is ultimately futile because Thanos cannot be stopped. And like the Avengers, we are called to resist the lie. We're called to call his bluff and to burst his bubble. He's not inevitable. The devil can be beaten. And for the beast, there's a sense in which he does seem unstoppable. We saw this in verse 7. Also it, the sea beast, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It's a chilling verse, isn't it? That the enemy's going to try and attack us. And what is our strategy going to be? It's in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This sounds a very odd strategy, doesn't it? The enemy is going to try and kill you. And here is what we need to do. We need to stay faithful and die. And of course, as we learnt in the last chapter, the way believers conquer the enemy is, just like Jesus, by laying down our lives, by losing them. Remember, if you were here last week, this verse, chapter 12, verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So, we're seeing again, our calling is not to stay alive at all costs. Our calling is to stay faithful to Christ at all costs. We're to love the Lamb more than we love our lives. That's what it means to be a Christian. And actually, this has been the battle strategy of believers right the way through the ages, hasn't it? Being willing to lose careers, willing to lose reputations, willing to even lose our lives when necessary. During the persecution of Christians in the 4th century under Emperor Julian, it's recorded that one persecutor mocked his Christian victim as he was leading him off to his death, and he mocked him with these words, "Where's your carpenter now?" He's talking there about Jesus, the carpenter. Where's the one whom you say is Lord? He doesn't look like a Lord now, does he? And of course, when hard times come, that, there is that temptation to think that Jesus is weak or that he doesn't care. But on this occasion, the answer came back quick as a flash. My carpenter, he is making a coffin for your emperor. You see, that's the way believers see this world. Yes, we may be weak. We may have our reputations taken, our friendships taken, our jobs taken, our lives taken. But the way of victory is the way our Lord has taught us, by laying down our lives. That's the way Christians roll. That's how we win in the end. So we've seen how one of the enemy's tactics, his weapons, is persecution, and trying to convince us that resistance seems futile, useless. But he's actually got a whole load of other weapons in his armory as well. And that brings us onto the next beast, the Lamb Beast, the deceitful propaganda machine. So let's pick up from verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So this beast is a bit different, isn't it? It's much more subtle. It doesn't look like a seven-headed monster. It looks like a cute little lamb. And it's, well, it looks like a lamb, except when we hear it speak, of course, because its message is straight from the dragon. And this monster, its whole aim is to persuade us to worship the first beast, the hostile world system. And it's got various strategies to make us do that. One is that it gives religious backing to the first beast. Look at verse 13 again. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. I think this is a reference to 1 Kings 18. We looked at 1 Kings a while back in Grace Church, and there's that contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And if you remember it, the false prophets were unable to call down fire from heaven, and it was obvious to everyone that they were frauds. But in this case, there's something much more impressive about this false prophet. This prophet really has some real credibility. Verse 14 says, "And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth." This is an effective deceit. In the letters to the seven churches, which we have been studying together, we notice that some of the opposition that the churches received was because of slander from apostate or rebellious Jews. And so some commentators suggest that the land beast is somehow related to apostate Judaism in league with Rome. Others think the land beast is just the Roman system of encouraging emperor worship. But either way, this land beast is whatever was giving religious backing for the beast-like empire. There's actually a long history of religion being used by the devil to promote this hostile world system. Some of it's very subtle. This guy is E.J.H. Nash, and he set up some camps in English public schools in the 1940s. And he was quoted as saying this: "Public school religion fits you for life and ruins you for eternity." And the same could be said for all kinds of nominal Christianity. It's like an inoculation against the truth. You know, one drop of truth, which then immunizes you and makes sure you always reject the truth from then on. And it enables you to fit in neatly then with the hostile world system around us. Or perhaps just as dangerous in our own day, are churches with just enough truth to look and smell like the real thing, but then quietly compromising with the culture on all the key issues of the day, so that we never then have to stand for Christ against the beast. That's the enemy's strategy. One thing which is so effective about the enemy using religion like this is that it then alienates true believers as awkward and extreme. You know, all the other religious groups are happy to burn incense to the emperor. Why are the Christians so hateful and obnoxious? Why are they so obstructive to the social order? And of course, it happens not just on a big scale, but on a personal level as well. JC, my wife, she was in a conversation with a friend, and the friend was asking her about what Christians believe about judgment and hell. And this friend didn't like what she heard particularly, but she was generally accepting of what Josie said. And then she just decided to ask her liberal Christian friend for her opinion on the same topic. And this friend explained that Christians don't have to believe in all that objectionable stuff. It was just something that Josie chooses to believe. And of course, the strong implication is that she chooses to believe that because she's hateful. You see, the enemy loves to use false religion to play believers offside, and in doing so, to promote this hostile world system. And I'm sure, you know, amongst us, we could multiply examples of this kind of tactic. And the next, the land beast doesn't just give religious backing to the system, it also gives economic backing. Let's look at this in verse 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. So I mentioned at the beginning how in the original context, getting ahead in business involved participating in these idol feasts, paying homage to false gods. And so faithfulness to Christ in that context would mean avoiding these networking dinners, and actually would have been very costly for them, financially and socially. And here we discover that this is one of the enemy's tried and tested tactics, excluding believers from trade and from getting ahead in the workplace. Perhaps you've experienced this yourself. Someone mentioned in the Q&A last week their own experience of being the only one in the office who, in conscience, couldn't join in with the LGBT Pride Week and wear the pink T-shirt. Not because they didn't love LGBT people, they do, just because they didn't want to endorse that whole worldview. And that person wasn't sacked or anything like that. But all those little moments, they're noted, aren't they? And they all make it harder for Christians to progress in the workplace. Now, earlier, back in chapter 7, we learned that believers have a seal on their foreheads. It's like a stamp. It's like a mark of God's ownership, the Holy Spirit, where God says, that one's mine. And we learned in chapter 7 that God puts this mark on us to protect us from the judgment to come. But here in chapter 13, we discover that actually everyone in the world has some mark on their forehead. They have one or the other. Every forehead either has the seal of God or it has the mark of the beast. And the question we're being asked is, which one would we rather? Yes, in the short term, the mark is going to be very useful. It's going to put us on the inside. It's going to help us get ahead and network. But don't be fooled on this, John says. This platinum card, which seems so great, you need to read the small print. It is not as attractive as it seems. It is a branding from the beast himself. It's much better to have the Lord's seal, better to be protected from the judgment to come. We began with that quote, didn't we, from Kevin Spacey about the greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing the world he didn't exist. Actually, his greatest trick seems to be drawing the world into worshipping him through this hostile world system without most of us even realizing it. And we've seen, I hope, something about how we can recognize our enemy's scheme so that we're alert to them. And can I say what a difference it makes day to day, just being aware of what is happening. I was saying this in one of the Q&As last week. There are lots of situations where there's a personal issue in church. Someone's upset us, our inner lawyer is working overtime, or what they did was so out of line and we're mustering up all these arguments in our heads. And suddenly we realize, you know, that the Holy Spirit gives us a nudge and we realize what's actually going on under the surface. We realize that we have an enemy who loves to sow disunity. And if you're at all defiant and belligerent like me, it's actually very pleasing to say, well, I'm going to show the enemy. I'm going to bear with that person. I'm going to pick up the phone and clear the air. That'll show the devil. And just knowing what our enemy is trying to do in each situation just gives us huge, tremendous resource for resisting him more effectively. And that's what this passage is preparing us to do. But actually, this passage does much more than that. Because this passage also tells us why it's so worthwhile for us to resist the enemy, even when it's costly. And the answer is, and this is the final point, because those who resist have a glorious destiny. And there's these beautiful verses at the end of the passage in chapter 14. So let me read from verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So here we have the 144,000 who represent the whole people of God, Old and New Testament, safely with Jesus in the heavenly Zion before the throne. And the picture here is a picture of safety and security, their home. And there was a famous BBC News report during the Falklands War where Brian Hanrahan described watching the British jump jets leaving for their mission. And he said this, "I counted them all out and I counted them all back." And that's the picture here. Not one lost. 144,000, not one left behind. Final safety. For those who show faithful endurance, they can be sure God is faithful in bringing them home safely. And then the verses go on, verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders." And when the Bible speaks of a new song, it's always a reference to praising God for a victory over the enemy. Sometimes in sport, after a tournament or a cup final victory, something like that, even if you're half a mile from the stadium, you hear this roar of victory. And then the crowds just sing their hearts out in elation for hours to come. And here in Revelation, these singers are the ones who for years they've been left out, you know, whilst they were on earth. They've always been excluded from the tunes of the world that were sung all around them. And now here they are singing before the throne in this picture of just total elation and joy, praising God. And it says this, "No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." And it goes on, verse 4, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." Now, not defiling themselves with women is a reference not to literal sexual purity, but to spiritual purity. And that's evident if we keep reading, because there's a contrast in verse 8, a few verses later, about spiritual adultery. But then the reference to being virgins here is a switch from a masculine image to a feminine one. And the word virgins is a word for maidens. And the point of this verse is to say that for those who have remained faithful to Christ, we now get to be part of Christ's virgin bride as we await the great wedding banquet at the climax of all history. This is a picture for us of total intimacy and joy for the people of God. And then the final image here is in verse 4. "These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb." These people are described as first fruits. It doesn't mean that they're the first people and there's more people on the way. The 144,000 is complete. But the point here is that the rest of the cosmos is now on its way. The creation itself is going to follow suit. The whole universe is going to be renewed. And it's a picture for us of cosmic renewal. And all these beautiful pictures woven together here to give us a glimpse of this glorious future for those who endure the beasts of chapter 13. We're being assured here that those who resist will have this wonderful, glorious destiny, a future of safety, a future of elation and joy and intimacy, all in a renewed and glorious world. So yes, it's going to be really hard following Jesus, but we know it will be worth it. And I use that word destiny in the heading deliberately. It's what we have been destined for. And I'm going to close us with this beautiful verse, which we skipped over actually before, chapter 13, verse 8. It says this, "All who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who is slain." Isn't that lovely? So this passage zooms out and it shows us how our present day-to-day battles are part of a bigger story, a story that stretches backwards from before the creation of the world, and a story which stretches forwards right into eternity future. The real reason you are a Christian, if you're a Christian with us today, is because God has set his love on you before the creation of the world. And his purpose for you, even back then, when he wrote your name in the book of life, his purpose was that you would be redeemed by Jesus' death and that you would join this great gathering praising the Lamb for all eternity. And that makes all the difference. So if you're a Christian, do you feel strange in this world? Well, if you do, there is a reason for that. It's because you are strange. You're good strange. You're in that very peculiar strange group who have been loved from all eternity and destined for joy for all eternity. And discovering this and knowing why it is that we are so strange and knowing what glory is ahead of us helps us then to persevere even when it's very tough.